Good evening. Let's pray before we look at the text. Heavenly Father, we come this evening to remember the Lord's death and to proclaim the Lord's death. And we pray as we consider this a very important responsibility and blessing that you might guide our understanding, that you might help us to understand more of the message of the gospel, that we might be more faithful in proclaiming it beyond this room itself. We ask for your blessing this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are meeting together to proclaim the Lord's death, to remember his death and his broken body and his shed blood. And it is this act which provides our salvation. The Lamb of God is slain in our place. And we eat and drink this evening as a figure of our faith in the divine sacrifice and as an expression that our hope is in Christ's death for us. This is a declaration of the gospel message. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. A really good statement of what we're expressing when we come to the Lord's Supper. The last words of Scripture that we'll read tonight as part of the remembering the Lord's death here is a statement that we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. But we're also told that we are to be proclaiming the Lord's death in reality more than in figure. That is, Mark 16:15 says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creature and to all creation. And although the Greek words in 1 Corinthians 11, where we're proclaiming his death till he comes in the communion service, and this one, where we are to preach the gospel, are different words. They really mean the same thing. And in fact, it's interesting when I looked up the meaning of the text where we're to go preach the gospel, it said, or the translation explained it, it said it means to proclaim. And when I looked up proclaim from the 1 Corinthians passage, it says it means to preach. So I think they sort of flipped a coin and decided which one they were going to put in there. But the point is that we have a responsibility to proclaim the Lord's death. And there's good reason for us to proclaim the Lord's death to each other, which we will hear, because nobody else is watching us. And I'll mention that at the end. But I want to think a bit more about this duty to proclaim the gospel to everyone, to proclaim the Lord's death to everyone. And the reason for that is that we have the Great Commission. We're to go and make disciples of all nations by teaching, by bearing witness to the good news. And it's in that light, it's always appropriate to review what is exactly the gospel message. For a number of years, I have repeatedly gone back to that in my own mind. What is the gospel message? What is it we're supposed to be saying? What is it we need to believe to be the children of God? And that's a question that we'll look at this evening. And just to say before we look at it, a few things. Number one, the task that we're set before us to make disciples, to preach the gospel, is really an impossible task that we're about. The Bible describes men and women as dead in trespasses and sins. The people that we are sent to proclaim this message are dead spiritually. They're hostile to God. They're incapable of understanding the message that we are telling them. And they have no interest in the message that we're telling them. It is an impossible task that we're set about. It is also a divine task, however, which makes it successful. With God, all things are possible. But it requires the full engagement of all three members of the Godhead for that to occur. They have to be actively involved in working in the center to regenerate and to bring salvation. The sinner himself can do nothing to save himself. And although we are calling upon them to do certain things, it's beyond their capability to do those things. So we're asking them to do the impossible, but with God it is possible. And that's the only reason we can say it, because if we didn't believe that God was able to save sinners, then there'd be no point in talking to people about it. But we remember when we go out that salvation is a gift of God. It's not something that people are able to earn. It's bestowed graciously where it is despised and hated. And plenty of examples of that in Scripture and in this room, as a matter of fact. So the means of the work that's done, this impossible work, this divine work, is the proclamation of the Word of God, the preaching of the gospel. Preaching the good news of God's great salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And the reason it's the power of God is because God makes it powerful when it goes forth. So the Holy Spirit convicts people. He opens their eyes to understand the truth. He shows them the Lord Jesus Christ. He grants them the faith to believe. And he grants them salvation. So it's really that reality that makes us confident when we apply the means. So then what is the message that we bring to people? What do we tell people? And I'm going to say some things about that, and I want you to know that I'm not trying to develop a formula what to say. I think there are a lot of good gospel messages out there, and you have your own way of approaching people, and I think that's fine. And God uses our witness, despite our inadequacies. I like in that regard 1 Corinthians 4:7, where it says we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. So that when we present the gospel, it's not because we have a good solid formula that makes it effective, or that we present it exactly, precisely the way it ought to be. It is because the Lord makes it powerful and overrules our stumbling and fumbling and omissions and grants salvation. So nonetheless, it really behooves us to understand the gospel as precisely as we can. And I thought to that end that probably the best one, apart from the Lord Jesus, and he has some things to say that I'll mention as well, that is his direct teaching, the best person to ask what is the gospel message is the Apostle Paul. His ministry was magnificent. And when he went, there was a great moving of the Holy Spirit. And he was very faithful in his ministry. And happily, he told us the nature of the ministry and what he set about to do in his final message to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. So I'm going to read that text to you. Acts chapter 20, verse 18 to 21. And he's speaking to the Ephesian elders who had met him at Miletus. And he says, and when they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So that when he says, this is what I was doing, I want to tell you what I've been doing for the last bunch of years on these missionary journeys. I've been solemnly testifying of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. John Calvin, in his commentary on this section of Scripture, says that the gospel consists of these two points only: repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says that here, but there are other places where it's said as well. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, it says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Or John the Baptist in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And then Jesus himself, in that great chapter 24 of Luke, said as he talked to his disciples, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And I take that proclaimed in his name meant that they were calling people to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So not as explicit as the others, but nonetheless, I think a statement of both of those ideas. And surprisingly, that concept of the gospel consisting of those two parts has met with some degree of opposition in the church, but really shouldn't have any trouble with that, because it's really two sides of the same coin. I think he says it this way for emphasis, but he could very well say repentance toward Christ, because Christ is God, and faith in God. So that the attitude toward the Son, the Father, and the Son is not necessarily exclusive at this point, but it is really to make a point and to emphasize two aspects of the work of salvation. Both are essential for salvation. Neither can be alone. Both are manifested by visible changes. That is, there are portions of Scripture, I won't read them to you, where he says that repentance, you need to show evidence of repentance if you have real repentance. And clearly, the Scripture teaches about showing evidence of faith as well. They provide really a clear understanding of what happens in the work of salvation and provide for us a basis for our message in sharing the gospel. If you understand what it means, repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, those are the two things you need to tell people when you come, when you want to talk to them about the gospel, and different ways to do it, and we'll see how the Lord did it on one occasion before we're through here this evening. But this is something that God effects in us in the process of salvation. These are not human works. These are not things that God waits to see before he responds with salvation. They're the things that God accomplishes in us to show that we are participating in the work of salvation. They're not prior requirements in the sense that we produce them, but they are required because they're the things that God does. But it is the gift of God that God is that these things appear. So let's look at them individually for a few minutes. First of all, what is repentance toward God? I think I looked up in the dictionary, and the first definition I came to was, I think, not correct, at least a biblical idea, but probably a common idea, where it says repentance is to feel or show that you are sorry for something bad or wrong that you did, and you want to do what's right. You're regretting it. You're sorrowful for something. But a lot of times the idea of repentance is accompanied with the idea of weeping and wailing and a mood change in the person who's repenting. Interestingly, the Bible turns it the other way around. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, it says godly sorrow produces repentance. So that repentance can be linked to sorrow, but it really stands by itself. There are two Hebrew words and one Greek word that are used to teach the idea of repentance. One Hebrew word is used primarily with regard to God. God repenting. You know from your reading of the Old Testament that statement comes up, that God repented. And it really means a change of heart, a change of disposition, a change of mind, change of purpose, an emphasis upon a change of conduct. You see it with regard to God, as I said, most of the time, but sometimes with man as well. Jeremiah 26, verse 3, we read, and he says, perhaps they will listen and everyone will turn from his evil way, that I may repent of the calamity which I am planning to do to them because of the evil of their deeds. And what he means by that is the Lord means I'm going to change. I'm going to change my mind of what I'm doing. I'm going to change my behavior and what I am doing to them. Job chapter 42 uses that same word, and that's pretty much about the only place I can find that word used with regard to a human. And verse 42, where he is talking about what he's learned by the Lord talking to him, he says, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." And so that he is turning. He's changing his mind about all the things he had been saying and talking about. He'd been addressed by God in this section at the end of Job. And he was saying, I've changed my mind about what I have been saying here. The second word that's used is the one that's primarily used for a human being repenting. And it's, I'll read a couple passages, Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 6. "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations." And the interesting thing about that passage is that the word translated repent is used three times. So you could, if you're going to be consistent, you would say repent and repent from your idols and repent your faces away from all abominations, or turn and turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations. It's the same word used in a different form, but the same word. It really means to turn away from, as it says there. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 30. "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord. Repent and turn away. Repent and repent from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live." So clearly what he's talking about there is them turning away from what they were doing and changing the direction that they're going. One last text, Second Chronicles, chapter 6, verse 37. Where he says, "If they take thought in the land where they are taken captive," speaking about the children of Israel, Solomon's prayer, "if they take thought in the land where they are taken captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, 'We have sinned, we have committed iniquity and have acted wickedly,' and then it talks to them returning to him with all their heart." So that the repenting was returning to the Lord, turning from the direction they're going to another direction. The Greek word that's used for repent, translated repent, has the same meaning. It means to change your mind or to change your purpose. And Matthew, we'll read it in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist speaking here. Matthew chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And in verse 8 he says, "Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance." So that repenting means you change. The kingdom of heaven's at hand. You need to change what you're doing, where you're going, what your ideas are. There needs to be a change. And then in Acts chapter 5, verse 31, where Peter's speaking, he says, "The God of," beginning of verse 30, "the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you have put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as the Prince and Savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things." And what he is calling for them to do is to change their attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ, to change the way that they think about him. So that the idea of repentance is that you have certain set of ideas and thoughts and purposes and directions, and you need to change them. In essence, you're going this way, you need to turn around and go 180 degrees in a different direction. You're going exactly the opposite direction. So that repentance toward God means that you need to change your understanding and your attitude toward God. Well, what precisely kinds of things do we need to change when we're thinking about this, or do need to be changed? Of course, you're calling on people to do that. The Bible calls on people to do that. Remember, I started out by saying this is the work that God accomplishes in us. So what kind of changes is he going to manifest when there is true repentance? Well, there are a number of passages that you would, I'm sure, think of yourself if I opened it up to discussion, but let me just mention a few of them. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 talks about men who have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. So they're living their lives suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, and they need to stop suppressing the truth in unrighteousness and start embracing the truth in righteousness. They have preferred the creature to the creator, Paul tells us in this passage. So the person who is confronted with the gospel needs to know that they need to change who their allegiance is to, not the creature anymore, but the creator. Psalm 14, a very familiar passage, talks about those the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That needs to be repented. You need to turn. You need to change the idea that there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. They need to change their abominable deeds. Is there no one who does good? There is no one who does good. They need to start doing good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They need to change from their ignorance of God to an understanding of God. They need to change from going away from God to turning back to God or turning to God in the first place. But they need to change their direction and go in the opposite direction. If you're reading the Bible reading chart, you've recently finished Jeremiah and gotten into Ezekiel. And I noticed as I was thinking about this message that Jeremiah has some thoughts about the kind of things that need to be changed. And when he's speaking to the Moabites in chapter 48, he says, because of your trust in your own achievements and treasures. That's the problem. They trust in their own achievements and their treasures. You need to change. You need to turn so that your treasures and your own achievements are not the thing that is sustaining you as you think about living life. Verse 26 of chapter same chapter 48, he says, make him drunk, for he has become arrogant toward the Lord. So that the natural man is arrogant toward God. He needs to change. He needs to turn from that arrogance toward the Lord. Or in chapter 49, verse 4, he says, how boastful you are about the valleys. Your valley is flowing away. O backsliding daughter who trusts in her treasures, saying, who will come against me? There was a sense that their material strength was going to sustain them in life. And they need to change in thinking about that. Proverbs 15:9 says, the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. They need to change the way that they're going. Those things need to be changed. And in Isaiah 55:7, Isaiah calls upon the wicked to forsake his way and his thoughts. And to return or to repent to the Lord. So that these are the things that need to be repented. And the work of salvation requires a turning away from self-reliance to God, a turning away from exalting the creature, the creation, to exalting the Creator, a turning away from relying upon human wisdom and ability, then to rely upon the Lord's wisdom and upon the Lord's ability and the Lord's power. And as we've been taught in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, unless you recognize your poverty of spirit, that you have nothing to offer or commend yourself to anyone, you will not come. So there needs to be a turning away from all of these things. And what it requires is an act of God. John says in John 3:6, the Lord says in John 3:6, speaking to Nicodemus, it says, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So that you're going in this direction, and until you're born again, you can't even see that there's any other option for you. There's nothing's even reasonable to you. And so we're to go to people like that, and we're to say, you need to go in this direction because you're going in the wrong direction. And see, the offense is not necessarily their individual sins that are the problem. They're a manifestation of the problem. The problem is that they're not thankful to God, that they don't give God his due place. And so, you know, we don't need to convict them of sin. We need to present the truth to them that you're going this way and God is over here. And tell them a little bit about the God who's over there, basically, which pertains to the issue of faith as well. So that this is repentance. It's really, think of it, it's a change of mind, a change of purpose, a change of action. It's turning and going in a completely different direction. Well, what is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ then? Well, I don't need to spend much time on that. I think that we know that. But faith has content to it. You know, faith is not a warm, fuzzy feeling. Faith has specific content. It's belief in something about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't need to be magnificent. You know, it only needs to be the size of a mustard seed so that it doesn't, in order to have true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't need to know everything accurately about the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to know some fundamental things. And when Paul gives this brief version about what must I do to be saved, he's speaking to a man who has repented. He's turned from the direction he's going. He says, I need something else. Why would he say that if he doesn't have a sense that there's something wrong about the way he's going and needs to go the other way? And so Paul says, what you need to do is you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Paul, in speaking to Cornelius, tells them that he needs to believe in the one who is appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. That is, Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. And all who believe in him will have forgiveness of sins. John in John 20, 30, and 31 said that these things are written so you might know that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. So you need to believe that he is the Son of God. You need to believe that he is God himself. And the Christ means he's God's emissary to the earth to accomplish the work of salvation. You need to talk about the cross. Remember, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, 2, that I determined not to know anything among you save Christ Jesus and him crucified. And then there's that classic passage in 1 Corinthians 3:15-5, where it talks about the gospel is Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, was buried and raised again on the third day according to the scriptures, and then was witnessed to be alive. John wrote a number of things, truths about Jesus that express that he is the Savior, that he is the light of the world, that he's the way, the truth, and the life. There are many truths about the Lord Jesus Christ that you need to know. So you need to present the gospel, the good news about what Jesus Christ has done, who he is, and what he's done. That's what it means to have a ministry of teaching faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're focused upon his work, and we do that in a very elegant way in these very simple elements that we're going to do this evening as we express our faith in that death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that he is the Son of God who has died in our place. And in the same way that Jesus said to Nicodemus, you can't see the kingdom of God until you're born again, he tells him you can't enter the kingdom of God until you're born again. So that he says you have to repent and you have to believe. You have to repent to see, you have to believe to enter, but you can't do any of those things until you're born again. So the prior event that occurs in all these things is the work of regeneration, and it occurs through the preaching of the gospel. And let me turn just briefly to Luke chapter 18, a familiar passage, and show how Jesus does exactly this in presenting the gospel to this man, described as the rich young ruler. And I think we'll see that he does this, presents the gospel as repenting and as believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says here, a ruler questioned him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. Well, what he is saying is that The law of Moses, which was not intended to bring people salvation, but to show them their sinfulness, had bolstered his confidence that he was going in the right direction, even though he's going in the wrong direction. And he said, I'm there. I've done all these things. And he was confident in himself. And so the Lord then speaks to him, and he says, when Jesus heard this, he said, one thing you lack. Sell all that you possess, and distribute it to the poor. That is a call to repent. Because this man had confidence in his ability, had confidence in his righteousness, he had confidence in his treasures. He had it made. He didn't need anything else. And basically the Lord says, you need to separate yourselves from these things that are your confidence. You need to repent. You need to turn from the direction you're going. And then he says, one thing you lack. And you shall have, and then he says this, you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. He says, you need to exchange your treasure on earth for a treasure in heaven. That's repentance. And you need to follow me. That's believing in me. He said to the man, you lack one thing. And then he told him two things. You lack one thing, and you are going the wrong way, and you're not following me. That's one thing, but you have to do both things. You have to turn from the wrong way, and you have to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And they really are co-essential in the gospel. That's why Paul preached them together. And you can present it in lots of different ways, but you can have false responses. You can have a false repentance without faith. And that's seen by Israel on Mount Carmel when they saw this very dramatic event that occurred, the fire coming down. Remember what they said? The Lord, he is God. You know, we're going the wrong thing. Baal, we're not going to go with Baal anymore. We're going with God. As soon as it was over, they were gone back into their sin because it wasn't followed by faith, basically. Or you can have faith that has no repentance. And James talks about that, where he talks about faith that has no works, but he uses the demons as an illustration. So they have faith. They know God exists. They know he's the Savior of the world, but they have no repentance. They do not turn from their way and follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's Paul's message, is you need to turn and you need to believe. You need to turn from your way, your reliance, your confidence that you're going the right way, your arrogance before God, and you need to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and you need to trust in him. You need to believe in him. And it's only possible, really, with God, and only possible with proclaiming the Word of God as the tool that God's going to use. And so you go, it's like that great passage in Ezekiel, with Ezekiel before the Valley of Dry Bones. You know, they needed to be together. They needed to change where they were. And so he proclaims the Word of God to them, and as he does that, the Holy Spirit brings them to life. And so that when we proclaim the Word of God to people, the Lord takes that word and he causes them to see they're going the wrong way, and then he causes them to see the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, you know, sometimes we present the gospel, you've heard the saying that it's going to have a happy and wonderful life if you become a Christian. That's not the gospel message. The gospel message is you're going the wrong way, and you need to turn the direction you're going. And your sinfulness manifests that, but you don't need to talk to people about their specific sins. You need to talk to them about their offense against God the Creator, and that he's the judge of all the earth, and they're going to stand before him someday, but the Lord Jesus Christ has died in the place of sinners, and they can be totally forgiven. And the Lord uses that message to bring about the work of salvation in that particular person as he determines to apply it. So we must know and proclaim the gospel message to all nations. Call them to repent, to turn from opposing the Creator, from relying upon their own ability to stand before the Lord. You've heard people say, I'll take my chances when I get there. I think I've been a pretty good person. You know, that's the wrong way. That's the wrong thinking that they're doing. And then you need to tell them that they must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And remember, Jerry Bridges says we need to do that for ourselves as well. And I think that's why it's useful to have the Lord's Supper, where we're proclaiming this and we're only a bunch of Christian folks who are hearing the message. Because we need to remember that we need to keep on the way. You know, we need to not go the wrong way. And there are all kinds of pressures and to get us to follow the wisdom of the world and to make compromises with the truth of the gospel. And we need to remember that we need to repent. We need to repent daily. We need to turn daily to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And there may or may not be some emotion associated with that. But that's not the point. The point is, it's the turning away from the wrong way to the right way. And so when we take the Lord's Supper, we need to remember that, this was a work that was required in order to get us to turn from the wrong way to the right way. And we ask ourselves, is it manifest in our lives day by day that we're going the right way, that we've repented, that we're turning? Or are we careless, except when we're here with the company of the believers? So repentance, you guard your mind and you guard your conduct from the influence of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And then we need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ daily. We need to daily feed our faith in the Word of God. We need to attend the hearing of the Word of God at church. We need to be meditating upon the Word of God so that the work that Paul was doing, I think when he went from church to church, was preaching repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to the unbelieving community. Then he went into the church and preached the same thing. Not because they needed to have salvation over and over again, but because that needs to be an ongoing thing for all of us. Repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we praise God that he's at work completing the great work of salvation. Repentance toward God and the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in us. And even though we are unfaithful, he remains faithful. And the reason he remains faithful is because of the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in our place. Let's pray. And Father, we thank you for this magnificent work of salvation, and we understand a little bit of our great dilemma, and increasingly so as we study your Word of God, the Word of God more. We understand how what a great work it required to turn us from the wrong way to the right way. And we thank you for the individuals who brought the gospel to us and for the way you used that word in our hearts to get us to turn and to get us to focus our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ and to trust in him. And we pray that that might be an ongoing burden for all of us, and that we would go away this evening with a renewed understanding of the magnificence of this work of salvation and of our great Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.